Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Micah chapter 7, verse 7. 7-7. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the chance to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We studied last time the passage that was quoted by Jesus in the New Testament about he took this passage that was a commentary on how the nation of the southern kingdom was engaged in all sorts of disruptions and people that had no adherence to the laws of divine establishment, that they would do anything to advance themselves in terms of getting human celebrityship or money or whatever it was. They'd turn against their own parents or their own sons and daughters, etc., etc. And the Lord used this to indicate that if you stand for Bible doctrine, this same principle will occur. And we talked about that the fact that there are very few positive believers on the planet that really want to learn anything. And if you are a positive believer, you can anticipate that you will get friction from those that are in your family. Somebody in the family will criticize you and try to distract you from learning Bible doctrine. So we know that the Bible has nothing to do with ecumenicalism or these interfaith prayer systems and all these things. Do not get sucked into that. There's no such thing. Grace is extremely dogmatic. It has nothing in common with any other religious thought or system. And when you try to water it down, of course, it's apostasy. So we're commanded to come out from that type of apostasy. Apostasy, that's the doctrine of separation. Do not associate with yourselves with these people or these organizations. And you'll see them all over the place that they want you to come and pray and interfaith dialogue and all this stuff. There is no dialogue. We have nothing to say to these people except to offer them the gospel. And if they reject it, then they go their way and you go your way. So now we continue with Micah 7:7, and it starts out with the rebound technique for Micah. Micah's a human, he's a prophet, and you can tell that he's losing his temper from time to time. He doesn't have that tolerance and patience that you have to have as a mature believer. And you have to have patience with other believers that aren't where you are, because you're going to run into them, and you have to have tolerance for them. And, of course, we have an old sin nature. So he starts out, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." The God of his salvation, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he's waiting for Jesus Christ to deliver them. He knows that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. It's not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. My God will hear me. And so he knows Bible doctrine. He knows that God hears the prayers of the believer that's in fellowship. Now, their fellowship was not like our fellowship, but they had a fellowship system. They had a rebound technique, which is similar to ours. They'd name their known sin, and they were put back into a fellowship relationship. But their key was the faith rest technique, and that's covered in detail in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, this Old Testament believer did this, and by faith, another Old Testament believer did such and such. They claimed a promise of the Lord. They knew that God would hear them, and they used the rebound technique. So they would use it personally, but they would also go through the ritual system in Leviticus, and they had rebound for known sins. They had rebound for unknown sins. They had special rebound ceremonies for sins of jealousy, some of the more notorious sins. Verse 8 says, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." And this speaks in two terms. One, to Micah personally. So do not rejoice over me when you see me sin, if you do see me sin. And then, because he says, if I fall, which he will, though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness. Darkness is the antithesis of light. And God is light and Satan is darkness, and the cosmic system is all dark. And in darkness, you can't find your way. You don't know where you're going. In light, you can find your way. Though I dwell in darkness, this is when you're out of the bottom circle, you're out of fellowship, the Lord is a light for me. So the Lord has made provision. And the provision, of course, is that Bible doctrine of rebound. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now this is this prophet personally, Micah. We saw that Isaiah did the same thing. We went through Isaiah. Isaiah would name his sins, and he realized that he was unclean, and then he would move forward with his mission. We saw that in the very beginning where they had the tong, and they took the coal, and they touched it on his tongue. And, of course, that's an indication of rebound, that he's going to rebound before he launches on his ministry as a prophet of the Lord. So Micah says, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. We know this from Daniel, or from David rather. All sin is against the Lord. Other people can be involved in your sin, but all sin is ultimately against God. So I encourage you to make right with people that you have wronged, but it's not a requirement for rebound. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, as David said in the Psalm. And, of course, other people were involved in his sin. He was talking about his sin of having adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband and then lying about it and covering it up. He had a lot of sins associated with that one. Whole big clusters of sins. Because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. So, we know that this is a very interesting word, until he pleads my case and executes justice. He's looking forward to the Messiah. He knows the Messiah will come. He knows the Messiah hasn't come yet. And he knows that the Messiah will die on the cross for the sins of the world. And he knows where the Messiah is going to be born. Remember? In Bethlehem. He said, out of Bethlehem is where this person is going to be born. And he knew that he's going to die for the sins of the world. So even though that event hasn't happened, he knows that it will happen. So he's writing from a perspective that he will execute justice for me. You cannot, with your own righteousness, execute justice to save yourself. The justice, of course, is the requirement of God, and God cannot overlook sin. Sin has to be dealt with, and so Micah knows that it's going to happen, that the Messiah will die for the sins of the world, and therefore whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And because of the basis of that work on the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. He is the one that's going to execute the justice criteria. And he's going to do it on behalf of me. He does it on behalf of Micah. He does it on behalf of every human that ever lived. But not every human that ever lived takes advantage of the advantages. Very few respond to the gospel. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't do it. He did do it. But the historical fact that he died for the sins of the world doesn't save you. It doesn't save anybody. It makes you a candidate for salvation because it removes the sin problem. And therefore, all you have to do is take it by faith. And he is the one, continuing in verse 9, will bring me out to the light. We're all born in the darkness. We're born in the darkness, which is the kingdom of Satan. And we come into the light, of course, when we believe in Christ. And he's the one that provides for our salvation. That's how we can come into the light. Without the efficacious work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we wouldn't be coming into the light. We would remain in the darkness and we would die and go to hell. But he will bring us out of the light. And I will see his righteousness. Now, he's going to see it in the future. Hasn't happened yet, but he's going to see it. He's going to see it in his resurrection body at the second coming. And he will actually see Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. So he's anticipating that these things will occur. This is future tense. But he already knows he's saved because he looks forward to the event, and that's how he's saved. So Micah's utilizing a rebound technique. He's also talking about the person that's going to bear the sins of the world and the person that's going to plead his case and the person that's going to execute justice for me and that he's going to bring me out to the light. This is all Jesus Christ. And he will see his righteousness. In fact, he will see it in a resurrection body. Verse 10. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. So the enemy, of course, are all those that are opposed to the cross. Some of the enemies actually can be other believers. We studied this in the New Testament. One of the titles for the reversionistic believer is an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of God. These are people that are locked in the cosmic system. But it also refers in a broader sense to the unbeliever. They are the enemies. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we are all the enemies of God until we are born again, all of us. So then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" And you get this rhetorical question from many people, "Where is God? Where is God?" We know that many atheist scientists, that's why they're atheists, because they reject the concept of suffering. Where is God? How can these things occur if there is a God? Why would he allow these things? Well, these answers are all supplied in the Word of God, but of course they don't know the Word of God. So they're very subjective in their thinking. They're very objective as scientists, but very subjective in their thinking as humans. And of course, they're going to be trampled down like mire in the streets. That will occur at the second coming. Everybody that's an unbeliever will be trampled down. They'll be destroyed. They'll be killed. They'll be taken off the earth like mire in the streets. In the ancient world, they didn't have paved roads. Some of the roads, the Romans, of course, had a system of roads. It was unparalleled. And they would they actually have paved roads. And the Appian Way and these other highways that they would use were used very effectively to move troops from point A to point B very quickly and to move commerce very quickly. It's one of the things that made Rome great was their road system. But most cities, they just had mire, which is mud, like old Western towns. It was always muddy, always smelly, and always nasty. And all sorts of things would occur in the streets, the donkeys and the animals. And even people would throw their chamber pots out the window into the streets. So not a very sanitary place. And so they're going to be trampled down like mire in the streets. This will occur at the second coming. And that's when he is going to see the resurrected Lord with his own eyes and his own body. Now, right now, Micah is in heaven because all the Old Testament believers were taken out of paradise and transferred to the third heaven when Christ ascended. He took the captives with him. So he has seen the Lord already, but he's talking about seeing in terms of the second coming. He'll see that righteousness. He'll see him coming back to the earth in the resurrection body to execute justice. Verse 11, "It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended." And this is how we know that the second coming is in mind here. Now, building the walls. "On that day your boundary will be extended." First of all, we know that the description of Jerusalem during the millennium, there are no walls. So this is an idiom for building back again the nation. Building back again the nation. And it says, "On that day your boundary will be extended." This is the Palestinian covenant, the land grant that God promised long ago to Abraham. That land grant has never been fulfilled. It will be, and the boundary will be extended, I'll say. I mean, even at the height of the Jewish conquest under David, they didn't have a fraction of what God had promised the Jews. And that land will gobble up all of Lebanon, a large part of Egypt, Jordan, all the countries that we see today. Many of them will either be entirely gobbled up in the Middle East, or large chunks of their land will be given over to this new nation that will be ruled by Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 12, "It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates," that's the great river, the Euphrates River Valley, "and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain." So it's not just in the immediate Middle Eastern area, it's all over the world, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. "They will all come to you." And of course, who is coming to the Jews? We know, we studied Isaiah very clearly. Isaiah had a lot to say about the millennium kingdom, where we know that believers all over the world will pay homage to the Jews, and the Jews will be the preeminent race at that time, and they will be the nation that is ruled by Jesus Christ himself for 1,000 years. And people will be very interested in learning about how to worship God, and that knowledge will come from the Jews, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Verse 13, "And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds." This is the start of the millennium. We studied this before in Isaiah. There'll be very few humans that go into the millennium, both believers, that are Jews and believers that are Gentiles. The numbers will be few. It says, I think in Isaiah, the passage slips my mind, but when we have our Bible Doctrine Revived handbook pretty soon, it will tell us exactly where to go. But Isaiah, it says that the numbers will be finer than the purest gold. So not just normal gold, which is hard to find, but the purest gold. There won't be many believers that enter into the millennium. Most humans will be slaughtered at the second coming. They'll be trampled down, they'll be executed, and they'll be taken off the earth, of course, through death, physical death. And all demons will be taken off the earth. So when this thing starts out in the millennium, there won't be a lot of mortals around. And all mortals that are there at the start are believers, no unbelievers. So the population extends to believers only, starts with believers only. But, of course, as a thousand years starts to click away, these believers will copulate and have children. And many, many, many of these children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will choose not to believe in Jesus Christ. They will get sucked in to the cosmic system. But isn't it funny? There is no cosmic system at that time. There is no religion. All religion is taken off the earth. Satan's removed from the earth. They're in a perfect environment, and still many people will say, no. No, we don't want it. We will not believe that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. They just won't do it. And that's the power of negative volition. So they don't even have Satan to encourage them, to suck them into the cosmic system. The Greek word is mataiotes, which is a vacuum in your soul. And they will simply say no, and away they go. Now, Adam is our illustration here. Adam wasn't tempted by Satan. There's no record that Satan ever went to Adam or tempted him at all. And yet Adam sinned. The woman presented him with a fruit, and he took it. So he didn't. He was in a perfect environment, and Satan wasn't deceiving him at all. He knew exactly what he was doing, but he turned against it. Now, many of these children that are born to these believers will turn against the gospel. And that's just the way it is. That's human free will. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. In the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Who is the shepherd? Your people. This is Jesus Christ, of course. Shepherd your people with your scepter. In Isaiah, of course, we have a lot of commentary on the Messiah. The Messiah will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. And this is exactly what Micah is saying. So he will shepherd the people. Who is your people? The Jews. He is the king of the Jews. And he will rule the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and you will rule with him in a resurrection body. And we'll come over and visit each other on Robert E. Lee Memorial Day or whatever we decide to celebrate on. We'll have a nice time, I'm sure. And the fruitful field, of course, it's going to be perfect environment. And they'll feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And, of course, this is the days of old he's referring to, when there was no threat from enemy nations coming in to destroy you. They were feeding and they had a period of prosperity, and that's what he's referring to. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. When they came out from the land of Egypt, of course, these Jews saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And they saw them while they're in Egypt, miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw more miracles than probably any generation of humans on the face of the earth, perhaps with the exception of the 3-year ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Other than that, they saw miracles, all sorts of miracles. You know, the one with the snake on the pole, that's a miracle. All you got to do is look at it and you're saved. The parting of the seas, that's a huge miracle. Bringing manna, miracle. Bringing birds for meat, miracle. Water out of the rock several times, miracle, miracle. All sorts of things. The earth opening up and swallowing the reversionists, miracles. Angels communicating Bible doctrine to people, miracles. When you read the Old Testament, you'll notice in the book of Samuel, in the book of Kings, it reads like someone is there watching. Because you'll hear things like, you know, David had spit coming down his beard when he was talking to the king of the Philistines in Gad, and did this and did that. Where do you think this information came from? Some of it was communicated directly by angels to these writers, as we're told in Scripture. We're told very clearly that angels communicated Bible doctrine to Moses. And how could an angel do that? Well, angels were there watching as David's putting on the show in Gath to the king. And so they just say, hey, here's what happened, dude. Write all this stuff down. Because it's like you got a video camera watching everything. And they record the good, the bad, and the ugly. What exactly happened? And when Samuel came in and said such and such to David, well, this stuff is communicated, some of it's communicated directly by angels because they saw it and they were given the ability and the permission by God the Holy Spirit to communicate that information to the human writers. So when people say, well, where do they get these historical events and talk about all these minor details? How could they know that? Angels told them. Angels know everything. They were watching it. They said, hey, write this down. Samuel, write this stuff down. This is exactly what occurred. They went 10 miles, turned left, and went up the hill. They know it. They were there. They were watching these things. Back to our passage, verse 15, my remarks were about, we were building up to the point that they saw these miracles, but did it do them any good? No, not at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and other verses in the Old Testament, it tells you how much good it did these people. The vast majority, they're all believers that came out. All born-again believers, all saved. You'll see them in heaven. But 99% of them were absolute losers. You can just do the L sign with your finger, and that's what they were. So that tells us a couple of things. Miracles don't make you a better person. Miracles apparently don't motivate you to learn Bible doctrine. They entertain you because everybody, when they're in trouble, will say, God, help me. And when the trouble's over, they're back to their same old sixes and sevens. They have no allegiance to Bible doctrine. They have no love for Bible doctrine. They're saved, but that's about all you can say for them. The vast majority of these Jews that saw more miracles than any other generation didn't do them a bit of good. Now, many people say, well, you know, show us a miracle, and then we'll do this. And no, you won't. If you won't do it now without a miracle, you won't do it with a miracle. That's my conclusion. So miracles are never the answer. And we said it's in Peter. Peter said, look, I saw Jesus Christ. I touched him. I ate with him. I had fellowship. But I'll tell you what, I even saw the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him in a resurrection body as he would appear. But he said, the real thing that's impressive is not all the stuff that I saw. It's Bible doctrine. That's more real than anything that your eyes or your hands can touch. Of course, your eyes don't touch it. Your eyes can see, your hands can touch. It's Bible doctrine. And if Bible doctrine is not more real to you than anything in reality, then you haven't arrived yet. But Bible doctrine is a criteria. And we have the complete realm of Bible doctrine. These other people didn't. And plus we have, because we're positive to doctrine, God allows us to understand it. If you're not positive Bible doctrine, you won't get a teacher that will teach you because you wouldn't even show up anyway. Or if you did show up, you'd never listen to a thing. You'd show up and think about, what am I going to do after Bible class? Whatever it is. And we've all seen that or experienced it or perceived that that was going on. So these people had angels communicating to them. They had Moses. They had everything. And they got tests. They got little tests. They flunked every test they came across. All of them. And in fact, Moses finally got fed up with these people. Remember, right after they had roamed around for 39 years in the wilderness, went back up to the border to go into the promised land, and it was a final no water test. And God told Moses, speak to the rock and the water will come out. The rock, of course, is a teaching analogy, Jesus Christ. The rock, once you're saved, you don't need to strike the rock again. He struck the rock 40 years earlier when they first came out of Egypt. And that's an indication that God will strike his own son to save us. But after that, you only get saved once. You don't need to strike the rock, only to speak to it. As Micah is saying, you know, I'm going to speak to the Lord. Verse 7, my God will hear me. Yeah, he'll hear you. But what did Moses do? Moses took his rod and struck the rock and said, you rebels, must I bring water out of this rock? Really, Moses? You're not bringing water out of anything, dude. And then you weren't told to strike the rock. You're told to speak to the rock. So that's why Moses did not go into the promised land, because of that one failure. And you might say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, it teaches several things. One, God's perfect. God is perfect. And therefore, Moses is expected to follow orders. But Moses got mad. He got emotionally upset with these people. And it's a wonder he didn't blow a stack. He probably did blow a stack. You know, 40 years, there's no way you can keep your composure for 40 years. But it's not recorded. This is recorded. And he just got put out with these people. And you can imagine being around someone for 40 years that's just negative and a black cloud every day and just fighting with them and obstinate and hateful and want to kill you. I mean, it's not fun. And that was his test. That was part of his maturity test. Now, Moses, of course, flunked that last test, but he repassed it. He didn't drop dead when that occurred because God in his grace brought water out of the rock. And God in his grace gave Moses a marvelous death. Moses rebounded from it. And that was one of the tests that he had that's recorded. So, yeah, he's saying in the days, verse 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. And of course, this is 1,000 years before this was written. Micah wasn't there when they came out of Egypt. I will show you miracles, and you're going to see all sorts of miracles at the second coming and during the millennium. The old men will dream dreams, the young men will have visions, etc., etc. It's going to be a very ecstatic time as far as worship. Right now, you don't need to do cartwheels and foam with the mouth and jump up and down and play the banjo and the harmonica and sing songs. That's not a system of worship. Verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. The tables are turned. Throughout Jewish history, all nations of the world have always been trying to kill off the Jews, enslave the Jews, steal their gold, steal their property, because they've always been very successful. Now, the nations will serve the Jews in Jerusalem in their new kingdom. And they will tremble. They will have great respect. They will pay homage to them. And the tables are completely turned to all the Gentile nations in the world. And they will provide one-way tickets to the Jews to go back to the land. They'll provide for money, for clothes, for food. And they will send sustenance to the new nation that's established under Jesus Christ. And so they will be afraid before you. So it's going to be the entirely other way around. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. So this is a God. Who is a God like you? He's a God of mercy. The remnant here is the key to this passage. The remnant are the believing Jews. Because of the remnant, God will do these things, and God knows that there will be a remnant, because it'll only be a remnant that goes into the millennium with Jesus Christ as their rulers. Most Jews reject the Messiah. Now, they rejected him before he came, they rejected him after he came, and most of them will reject him also in the tribulation, but there's always a remnant. So even in the Old Testament, we know the rise and fall of the various kingdoms. David's kingdom, the United Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, Judea in the time of Jesus. These nations rise when they're positive to doctrine, and they fall when they're negative. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 13 is the blessing clause, verses 14 to 33, the cursing clause. But God is a God of grace, and because of the remnant, because of the believers, he will keep his word, and he will reestablish these Jews. You can see why the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they knew about these passages. They said, well, we will accept you as this Messiah, as this shepherd, the one with the scepter, if you, in return, fulfill these passages in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah. We want it now. We want the nations to bow down to us. We don't want to be bowing down to these people, particularly the Romans. Have them all come to us, and then we will acknowledge you as the Messiah. And they disregard God's plan. They don't want salvation. They want to be rulers of the world with this Messiah. Verse 18, Well, we did 18. Verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. Again, Micah realizes the nation is under divine discipline. Remember, in his day, he saw the northern kingdom wiped out. And that would be the year 721. He was alive then. And he knew, maybe he never met Hosea, but he knew Hosea was up there as a prophet to the northern kingdom. Their capital is in Samaria. And he knew the message of Hosea. And he saw them wiped out, totally rubbed out, never to come back ever again. The refugees fled from the northern kingdom down to the southern kingdom, which consists of two tribes. And then so you had representation from all the other tribes. And so he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, along with Isaiah. They were contemporaries. As we studied, Micah preached in the countryside, Isaiah preached in Jerusalem. And he saw the southern kingdom as the Assyrians came in, rather. They were gobbling up city after city after city. All the outlying cities around Jerusalem fell because of their negative volition in the southern kingdom. And the question was, will they take Jerusalem? And that would be it. That would be the final blow. Now, during the war between the states, the Yankees were always trying to take Richmond. And if they would have taken Richmond, basically that's the end of it all. And Richmond held out for 4 years. In fact, the Yankees would have this song they would sing, and they would say it's a long road to Richmond, even though the distance between Richmond and Washington is very short. You travel it easily by horseback in a day, not a problem. But it's a long road to Richmond because the Army of Northern Virginia was standing between Richmond and the Yankees. It took Grant 10 months to make that journey, and he lost more men in his entire army than Lee had in his army in their first meeting engagements for about the first 2 or 3 months that they had combat activities. And that's why they call Grant the butcher. But Grant kept saying, well, I can keep losing longer than Lee can keep winning. That was his strategy. And that's not really a great strategy. But it's true, because he could fill his ranks with replacements. Lee couldn't replace the losses that he had. There was just nobody left. One half of all Southern males were killed or wounded in the war between the states. I don't know of any other population that suffered that many losses in a war. And that's a lot. Back on track, he will again, verse 19, have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. We started with the rebound section in 7:7, Micah 7:7. We kind of conclude with this, because as Micah is going around preaching, and the question is, will Jerusalem fall? The answer was no. That Hezekiah, remember, rebounded himself. He was the king. And Jerusalem did not fall. Instead, the Assyrians lost 185,000 soldiers outside the gate. They fell. And the Assyrians skedaddled back to Nineveh, never to return. But, of course, Micah knew that another power would return, and the southern kingdom would be wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. He wouldn't live to see it. It would be 100 years after he died. So he recognizes that the nation's under discipline, but he also makes a prayer to the Lord to remember the remnant, remember your promises. And, of course, when your prayer lines up with what God wills, that prayer will be answered. I was going through some passages the other night preparing our book, and there's lots of passages in the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, says if you want to live a long time on the earth, just be positive to Bible doctrine, and you'll live a long time on the earth. Even if you can only honor your mother and father, the promise is that you'll have long days on the earth, and that's just the divine institutions. And that's for believers and unbelievers. So if an unbeliever can live long by honoring their parents, how much longer can a believer live by honoring Bible doctrine? The answer is a long time. A long time. And Micah was cheered by the fact that when he saw the Assyrians, 185,000 dead, I'm sure it made his heart sore because he knew that the southern kingdom had been delivered. But almost not, but they were. Because the pivot was large enough to sustain the nation. So how large is our pivot? Don't know. I mean, nobody knows how large the pivot is. But don't get discouraged. There's obviously a pivot here because we're still here. We're still able to hold Bible classes and not fear persecution. There could very easily come a time, because of the insidiousness of political correctness, that this would be closed down. Because when you follow the Bible's viewpoint, it doesn't match up with our culture these days. Our culture embraces, for example, homosexuality. The Bible doesn't. Our culture embraces same-sex marriage. The Bible doesn't. Our culture rejects the death penalty. The Bible embraces the death penalty. Our culture is teetering on rejecting capitalism. The Bible endorses capitalism. So there's lots of things in the Bible that's the antithesis of political correctness, obviously. But we still got the opportunity to be free and to preach these things, and we'll do it until we're taken out. But again, they can't take us out until the Lord takes us out. And he will, verse 19 again, he will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. In other words, Isaiah had the same thing. He will remember our sin no more. We become white as snow. So rebound, and you will cast, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's forgotten. When you cast something in the depths of the sea, good luck trying to find it. Anybody ever been on a cruise? Throw something overboard. You ain't going to find it. It's long gone. So the rebound technique, of course, speaking for ourselves, is when you name a known sin, forget about it. It's long gone. God forgets about it. Why do you still remember it? Oh, I have a guilt complex. Why do you have a guilt complex? Because maybe I'm an idiot. That's the right answer. God forgets it. Who are you to remember it? So, verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So Micah is basically reflecting God's will. And he says, look, you will give truth to Jacob. Use the word Jacob here, not Israel. Remember, his name was changed to Israel when he reached maturity. But the word Jacob means swindler, cheater. So he's emphasizing the fact that the Jews are no damn good. They don't deserve any of this stuff. They don't deserve to have the Messiah rule for 1,000 years. They don't deserve to have their nation. They don't deserve to have anything. If they got what they deserved, they would never come back. They'd be like the northern kingdom. They'd all be rubbed out. But God keeps his word. And his love is unchanging. Now, the word unchanging is interesting, because we know what unconditional love is. But unchanging, God cannot change. When God gives his word, that's it. And if you're in the family of God, you have unchanging love, and you have unconditional love. Unconditional love. And so that's a blessing. Our God is not the God, for example, of Islam. There's no predictability. I might let you in, I might not. Dude, just depends on how I feel. And I don't give you a measuring stick. If you're good enough or not good enough, hey, it's up to me. There's no guarantee that you're going to heaven based on your deeds under their false theology. When God, you've got a guarantee. His love is unchanging, and his love is what motivated him to do the justice thing. For God so loved the world, and that word is agape. And agape is a general word for love, but it's also used as a technical term. So it's a general term, but in many places in the Bible, it's a technical term. What's the difference? Well, agape generally means just love, without really worrying about the object as being emphasized or not emphasized, or the subject. But sometimes it's used as a technical term, and that's why in Corinthians 13:13, the problem-solving devices are laid out, and there the word is agape, but it's used in a technical sense, which means impersonal love, where all the emphasis is on the subject, you, and none is on the object there. And John 3:16 is used as a technical term. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. It's impersonal love. So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Yes, that's John 3:16. For God so loved, and you'll see that that word is agape, used as a technical term. Technical term. And that's impersonal love. Impersonal love. The world. that he gave his only begotten, that is, he's uniquely born, is what it literally means, that whoever, anybody, tall people, short people, you know, whatever, no criteria, no restrictions, whoever, good people, bad people, believes, Yankees and Southerners, believes in him, and that word is pisteu, which is non-meritorious faith, shall not perish, and that means total destruction in hell, but have eternal life. That means never-ending life. The word is life is zoe. It'll never end. It goes on and on and on and on and on. So there's no restrictions on who can believe. Anybody can believe. But notice, God's love motivated him to do something. Love can't save you. Love can't save you. But the unchanging love to Abraham. Why did Abraham have this unchanging, unconditional love? Genesis 15:6 gives you the answer. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. That's why he has the unchanging love. He's got his righteousness. And God cannot kick Abraham to the curb. Otherwise, he would have to go back on his word, and that's impossible. God cannot go back on his word. He's unchanging. Which you swore to our forefathers. So, it's not just God's essence that is unchanging, is your guarantee, but God gives his word. And if we study in Hebrews, God can't swear by anything higher than himself, so he just swears by himself. I give you my word that I do it. So, which you swore to our forefathers, and God cannot lie. The forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the days of old, this is an indication that God doesn't change and God's word will never change. So Micah realizes the Messiah hasn't come. In Bethlehem, he will come. He realizes the first coming hasn't occurred. He realizes the second coming hasn't occurred. He realizes the millennium hasn't occurred. But he knows that these things will occur because God cannot lie. He cannot lie. So when he writes this, he is writing it with an assurance that it's already happened. But he's so positive that he's basically saying it's already happened, but it hasn't happened yet. And it will happen. Now, in our day, we've had some things happen that Micah predicted, and some things haven't happened. We know the first coming has already happened, and we know they're in the church age, but we haven't seen the second coming. We haven't seen the rapture. Micah didn't know about the rapture. We do. The rapture, remember, is the next eschatological event that will occur. Nobody knows when that'll occur. Could be 500 years, could be 50 years, could be 5 years, could be 5,000 years. Could be 50,000 years. Could be 500,000 years. Nobody knows when it will occur. But it will occur. And the earth can ebb and flow. We could nuke each other. We'll never destroy the earth. It will never destroy all mankind. That's impossible. But we could have a fantastic World War III and knock out a couple billion people. We still have billions to spare. The population of the world has doubled in my lifetime. Doubled. And in the ancient world, it took thousands of years for the population to double. But if something doesn't slow down, we're going to have another doubling here in another lifetime. But as I fly over Texas, there's a lot of Texas still out there to populate. But nobody knows is my point. And so we know that we're not going to be suckered in by these idiots that try to sell you their books or their whatever in the end times. Every time they say end times, their eyes get big. And we're a radio ministry of prophecy end times. What the hell are you people talking about? Well, they don't know. They have no idea. They do not know dispensational theology to save their gluteus maximus. But they do know how to scam people out of their money. Because many of them are very successful. They've got great houses in Florida and bank accounts in the Bermuda Triangle and everything else. But it's all nonsense. So from the days of old, God has set out his plan for your life before the foundations of the world was created, Ephesians chapter 1. He has a plan for you to reach maturity, and he's made provisions for you to get there. All you got to do is supply positive volition. He's provided everything else. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of closing out this great book of Micah. We thank you for your grace to allow us to have the time to even study these marvelous things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, and we may move forward in Christ's name. Amen.